You may be seated, please. All right. We are here for our second session this morning, but it is his first session at Wolfbeck 2025. All right. Apostle Grace LaVega is a man I personally love, a man with a very good heart. The extent of their work in Uganda, you have to see it with your eyes to understand what we are saying. All right. I mean, there are crossover service. They fill the stadium. Then you have a massive land outside the stadium. They packed that one out. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands packed down now. Then you have another extension, fireplace game packed. I mean, it's massive there. And what I love most about him, even though he has a miraculous ministry, is his depth and his soundness in the Word of God. Well, let me leave that. All right? His depth and his soundness in God's Word. And he has taken Wolfbeck almost like his own personal meeting. That's the way in which he takes it. Because their meetings are on Thursdays. So I usually schedule him that he'll finish his meeting and then fly in on Friday. So I will schedule him for Saturday and Sunday. So when I heard he was landing on Thursday, I said, how is that? Don't they have their meeting and all of that? I was talking to Minister Dunsirika about it. I said, maybe he has pushed it that he's not doing it this week and he will start all right next week. And we both checked and realized that they are starting their meetings. They take Wolfbeck almost as their own, you know, program, personal program. Want to deeply appreciate. We have Ugandans that you heard of, and great numbers. They are the most natural Africans. Remain the way you are. Don't become like Nigerians. They are natural Africans. You see them, they're exactly the way they are. Let's rise to our feet as we welcome to the rostrum Apostle Grace.
Thank you. You may take your seats, please. Greetings from Uganda. As Pastor Poju rightly said, I had to postpone our Thursday meeting because I mobilized for Wolfbeck. I told the Ugandans, go early. We don't want the midweek service to interrupt what God wants to do in Africa. Man of God, Africa is submitted to what's upon your life. I had a wonderful spiritual father, David Demola. He used to do something in New Jersey called the International Pastors Ministers Conference. There was just a cornucopia of graces and anointings coming together. And that is the wave and wisdom that started the whole New England area and left quite a distinctive mark. And to see a man in Africa doing that, it's amazing. We can only build and support what God has placed on your life. Uganda loves you. We are booking him already for a whole weekend. So, and the First Lady, you must come. Must come. Thank you very much. Yes. Allow me to thank all the ministers that have been ministering. I have been chanced that I followed every one of them. Yes. Every one of them. Every sermon that was on this altar, I took time to listen, to receive, to understand, to connect. So I want to honor every man and woman that stood on this altar. It has been so reconciled. I want to thank all the ministers that have held the hands of Pastor Poju and his beloved wife, the pastors, the deacons, the people in the sound, the people in the background, the ushers. Thank you very much. I want to recognize the presence of my mother. I love that woman so much. Thank you. Love you too. Now, in Wolfbeck, time runs so fast. You get on the pulpit and you have an hour, and the moment you bring an introduction, you're already 20 minutes in. So allow me to go straight into the word. Hallelujah. As it would be that our theme of the conference is derived from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the 31st verse. If you will read, the Bible says, if I'll read the New King James, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The Bible says they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I want to firstly teach, in my first session, I want to teach a sermon entitled, "Walking in the Spirit." Walking in the Spirit. And as I do that, I want to introduce to you two spiritual principles, two distinctive laws that will help reconcile the conviction of this morning. The first principle is a principle called the law of end stress. In the wisdoms of biblical interpretation, we have a very distinctive principle called the law of end stress, or some call it climatic structure. That is part of the literal interpretation of Scripture. What is the law of end stress or climatic structure? This is typically used to refer to the placement of important ideas. Write this if you can. It is used to refer to the placement of important ideas at the end of a passage to achieve emphasis. You put an important idea at the end of a passage to achieve emphasis. It can be, from a biblical perspective, I could define it as considering the purpose and the message emphasized at the climax of a narrative. What is the purpose of whatever God has been taking us through? When you look at the children of Israel, from the day they go into Egypt under the graces that were operating on Joseph, through the times they grow and multiply and increase in number and build wealth, and consequently are taken into slavery, and from slavery then the crossing of the sea into the wilderness to the promised land. You want to study that and understand what is God stressing. And the wisdom here is, what then is the end of this journey? And the end of this journey is the promised land. So then as a Christian, a student of the Bible, you study, what is the revelation behind the promised land? For most of the part, we will teach about Egypt, we'll teach about the wilderness experiences. But again, few people can teach about the realities and experiences of the promised land. Are you following? So it's a very important thing, very important aspect or law to understand this. This law is akin to biblical narratives that often climax in three things. At the climax, there are three things we must observe. One, we must understand the moments of revelation. Two, we must understand the distinctive wisdoms of covenants. What covenants is God trying to establish with man? But number three, we must understand the ways of divine intervention. That's the reason why God emphasizes certain things at the end of these narratives. For revelation, for covenant practice and the wisdoms that govern divine intervention. Are we there? Now, the second principle, again, that is a reflection of God's mode of communication. I want to talk about the rule of three. The rule of three. You should never forget this. As all of you should know, three is the smallest number of any element that firmly establishes a pattern in the human mind. If you want to establish a distinctive pattern in a human mind, work with a number of three. In African tradition, if a child has done something wrong and they're in trouble, the mother can say, Robert, yes, ma'am. Robert, yes, ma'am. Robert. How many times have I called you? Are you following? Now, the essence. Am I missing something?
There was something that the guys on the camera were saying.
Thank you. Some advice. Are you following? So those three is the smallest number, not only, but the smallest number of any elements that firmly establishes a pattern in the human mind. So when you look at the language of God, you will find that in some instances, he will give you a pattern of threes to establish something. I mean, he will give you three elements, or a conversation of three entities at the end of the day to establish a pattern of thought in your mind. Now, today I want to marry both revelations, both laws. I want to reconcile them and bring a juxtaposition. I want you to keep in mind the law of end stress or climatic what? But I also want to think of you to keep in mind the rule of three. Take for instance when you're studying a simple scripture like 1 Corinthians 13:13. It will say, now there are three things that endure. Are you seeing the rule of three? There are three things that endure. Now, many people look at these three only in their individuality, but they don't see the reconciliation of revelation that makes them one to define the pattern. Are you following? So it tells you now these three things will endure. Faith, hope, and love. But then now, the law of end stress comes in. He says, and the greatest is love. So he has mentioned that faith, hope, and love, these are very important elements in reconciliation to the bigger revelation that establishes the foundations of a believer. How be it, the greatest has been mentioned last. Or in part, really, because English is more pragmatic compared to Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew from where then the Bible is translated, you will find probably from the Hebrew thought, they write from right coming to left, right? And so faith, hope, and love could be read first if they're writing from one end. It could be. That's one thought to look at it. But most intricately here, it's important for you to study the mind and language of God. This mode of communication, he's saying the greatest of them is love. So not all the time, but in some instances, we have seen God build a rule of threes and then establish the law of end stress to bring a revelation to you. However, the law of end stress is not only subject to three elements. It could become four, five, six, seven elements according to the revelation that God wants to define to the man. Are we understood to that level? I'll give you more. In Micah chapter 6, verses 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does God require of you. Right? Now listen to the three. To do justly, that's number one. To love mercy, that's number two. And to walk humbly with your God. You see? It's a rule of three again. But again, we see the law of end stress. Now, this is surprising you and amazing some of you, as it did me, because something unusual happened. I had forgotten to share this. I'd written my sermon for Wolfbeck, sermons, two of them. I entered the room, my hotel room, and the moment I closed the door, Jesus appeared on my right here. And he started speaking through my right ear and said, write. So I had to catch up trying to write. I don't want to deceive you that I saw these things before I came. This was downloaded in my room just when I arrived yesterday, so I'm also learning. It's the truth. He started to show me these three things just coming out. I've never seen this before. It was so beautiful to see. And he's saying, but you see, when you see justice, when you see mercy, and to walk in humility, which of those is most important and comes first? He tells me it's the humility of the spirit. Because it's by humbling yourself that then you will understand how to extend mercy as I have given, but also to give justice as I have given. You see the revelation here? John 14:16. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And the truth is, the way is meaningless if it has no life to it. The truth is meaningless if at the end of the day it will not produce life in a man. I could go on and on and on. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But it needs the faculty. This has to be engaged first before the heart and soul attend to love God. That is why you cannot tell that to a newborn baby. Because their mind is not yet developed to understand the intricacies of love and the intricacies of, and how the mind works and how the heart should conceive things. Are we learning? Now here is the message. Let's go back to Isaiah 40:31, the theme scripture. You'll see the pattern clearly. Those, let's read, who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait. We're starting the three. One, let's read. They shall mount up on with wings as. Two. Three. Do you see the pattern? Which comes first? Mounting up on wings as eagles. What comes next? Running and not being weary. What comes third? Not fainting. What do you think should be first? You're in class. Praise the Lord. So you understand the emphasis today. Why I want to teach about walking in the Spirit. Because we're teaching men to fly before they learn to run. And we're teaching men to run before they learn to walk. And I think there's a problem. And in fact, some of the challenges that we have in the body of Christ today is because we have men who can fly, but because they don't know how to run or walk, they don't know how to land. And this, I'm talking about all aspects of the Christendom, especially the fivefold ministry. I've met men with great gifts, but without the wisdom to reconcile with the gift on their lives. I have met men who operate in the anointing of the gift, but not the anointing that comes out of the authority imbued in a disciplined consecration with God. You know, there are two. The anointing of the gift is different from the anointing that comes on your life because you have consecrated yourself with God. A prophet is a prophet whether they fast and pray or not. They can see. My father got born again way later in life. To know God, by the grace of God, led him to Christ. But before he was a prophet. He was prophetic. He could see so easily. And because my mom also could see, for us, we grew up in a family that thought everyone could see. We used to think that everybody can see. Because if my father told you this is going to happen, it was going to happen. I remember one time he woke us up, 3 a.m. in the morning, he said, pray for my mother, she's in trouble. He started calling back home and nobody could answer. At 5 a.m. they called us and told us that a thief had broken into the house and almost killed her. That's the kind of man. He didn't need to pray for it to be activated. So I wonder what that could have been if he had found this gift early, been aligned and positioned into salvation early, and then given the wisdom to be consecrated, to define an authority on his life. He should have been a different person. Are you learning something? So, in essence, you'll allow me to touch walking this morning. In the evening, I'll touch the running. Then tomorrow we shall fly. You'll see crazy tomorrow. To today, I'm simply trying to lay foundation. Again, why? Because it's important to lay the foundation of a text before it's fed with all the intricacies that then should define the expressions that we should expect from everyone. So, what is walking in the Spirit? What is the most defining element? What's the most important distinction of a man who learns to walk in the Spirit? Simple. The wisdom of consistency, steadiness, or stability in alignment to spiritual principles. I'm not talking about the borrowed experiences. Those few things that we do by coincidence. And because they are true and they are the way of the Spirit, we are vindicated by the same, but without earning the place of consistency, to learn to be consistent, to learn to be steady, to learn to be stable as you are aligned to spiritual principles. When a child is born, again before they fly, they're taught to walk. Before they run, they're taught to walk. And what's the most important responsibility of a parent when a child is learning to walk is to create some stability around them. Stability around them. So they do not fall. Because those first steps are staggering. So you must appreciate the consistency of the Spirit. Or else then again I say, if we teach men to fly, yet spiritually they are unstable, they are unsteady, they are inconsistent with spiritual principles, it is destruction already. And there are three or four things I want to show you today that will help bring that consistency and stability or steadiness of the Spirit as we align to spiritual principles. Number one, we must appreciate again and emphasize, especially when somebody has just come to the faith, the fruit of the Spirit, the wisdom behind the fruit of the Spirit. It's important to note by Scripture that it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the word there is the, not the fruits. It's one fruit, but with many distinctions. Because it's one seed. So anybody who looks at them as fruits might as well have to define from where each seed then is derived to define the fruit. Again, the beginning of falsehood. It is a place of learning to die. Many of the battles that we have over flesh are because we are more alive in the flesh than we should be. Again, listen to the language in Galatians 5:16. He says, I say ye, walk. Listen to the language, walk. He didn't say fly, run. No, he said walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is the level where we deal with lust, the lust of the flesh. This should be the level. He shouldn't find us running. He shouldn't find us flying. This is the level where we deaden the flesh. This is the level where we teach the principles of how to walk out of sin. Or if you are found in sin, what you should do. Are you seeing what I'm saying? This is very, very important to behold the right doctrine. And I'll get a bit more deeper in there. In Ezekiel 36 verses 27, it says, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. To what? To what? To walk in my statutes. I will cause you. It's a place of obedience. I will cause you. It's a place of obedience. All of this is imperative when we're defining the fruit of the Spirit. We have to examine ourselves as we help others of how far has a man gone in yielding to the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's a fruit, it is the work of the Spirit. It's not your work. I'll explain grace later. There's a difference between what you plant and the fruit of what you have planted. The Bible has called it the fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, it's not your doing. Somebody planted it in there, and we know who the seed is. Are you following what I'm saying? And it's out of the cultivation of that seed and allowing it to grow and agitate within the man that eventually the fruit is evident. We're not teaching the man to love. No, we are positioning the man in the fruit, in the seed, sorry, of love, that he loves even without trying. That peace is not an intervention that comes to you because you had a nice sermon. You were becoming restless. And then somebody gave you a sermon of peace. And you're like, when I listen to your sermon, I healed. No. Before even the sermon comes, there is a fruit in you that deals with bad news distinctly. Hello? Before we saw, this is important. This is very important. Because many people don't understand this. They're trying to plant seeds of love. Seeds of joy. Seeds of peace. Those are dead works. Works are not dead because they are wrong. They are dead because they are built or established from human seed. And works are alive because they are derived from the God seed. A man gets to a level where he doesn't struggle to be good. He's not even trying to be. Even when everything in him tells him, don't greet him, the hand is going because it's fruit. Come on now. Are you following what I'm saying? The second thing, at the primal stage of learning to walk in the Spirit, we teach spiritual discernment. These are primal, they're foundational. More than half of the trouble in the world and the Christendom is because in our primal consecrations, we were never taught discernment, to discern. We left it only to prophets. But every minister, every believer, every child of God should be taught in their walking phase how to discern. Because discernment is harder when a man is flying or running. The rules of engagement change. If you have not learned to discern when you're walking, you'll struggle to discern when you're running. Look at a run on a track field. Is it easy to spot his mother or daughter when he's running? But it's easier when he's walking. He has the opportunity to see who has come to applaud him, isn't it? But when a man starts to run, it becomes so hard for him to know which uncle didn't come. Are you following what I'm saying? And when it comes to flight, it's even faster. It's even faster. Hallelujah. In Micah chapter 2, verses 11. Now listen to the language. He says, if a man should walk in a false spirit. You see? False spirit. He's talking about discernment. And speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and bread, even he would be the prattler of his people. Well, we're not going to go into that. But again, he has brought the conversation of walking again in the discernment of spirits. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 31. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking, listen, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplying. Walking in the fear of the Lord. You see, this is the place where character is defined. The ways of life are defined in the walking stage. The manner of life. When Paul says, you have seen my manner of life, you have observed my manner of life. Or when he says, you have seen my ways which be in the Lord. It's a walking phase. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 18, he says, I urge Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? And then he says, did we not walk, listen, in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? He's using the word walk. He didn't say, did we not run? But when he brings the question of conversation of spirit, in which spirit a man is functioning, now we are in the conversation of discernment. That when a man is learning to walk, we must teach them to discern. Praise the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1, he says, and you he made alive which were dead in trespasses, and in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we have conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You see, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places. You see, that's when the flying came later, okay? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness to us as in Christ. You see, we walked according to the Spirit. It's more important to teach a man to discern the spirit at their primal stages of life. They'll not struggle to discern when a different voice comes in. And that's the one thing, by the grace of God, and I say this in all humility, not boasting, we emphasize in discipleship. We teach men to discern spirits early. It's very hard to deceive somebody who has sat under me. Very hard. Not impossible, but very hard. That's why we don't lose members. Because you need to break so many layers to establish what you want to put in their spirits. We begin from discipleship to teach them to discern. And we don't teach them to discern by pointing out what the wrong spirits are. No. We teach them to discern by elevating them to a place, firstly, of understanding that the spiritual realm is an inheritance for all saints. It's not something they visit. It's a place they live. Now that you live in the spirit, walk therein also. We teach them to live in the spirit. You have heard of people teaching, and I want to teach you how to enter the spirit. So ask the believer, where have you been? You see, that's a person who was not taught to walk right in the spirit. Any man who understands this mystery, who has understood the revelation of living in the spirit, has access and grace to walk therein. You cannot walk where you've not been taught to live. Are you learning something? So when you live in the spirit, you are acquainted. You can sense things, you can tell. You're familiar with spirits. You know the spirit world very well. Under the sword and above the sword. You understand the above sword are the spirits of just made perfect, the angelics, spirits of born again believers. Those higher places of communication. Paul tells them that even though I'm absent in the flesh, but I'm present with you in the spirit, observing your order, which is in Christ. I see everything that is happening. He has such a liberty. He's observing how they walk. He's supervising over them. And nobody can mark him wrong. Do you know there are people who will judge you if you say that I walk, I see, this happened, I had this experience. There are people who are already quick to say, that's not the Spirit of God. Because they're used to the predictable stuff. The life of Christianity is a very unpredictable realm. It's not a realm you can easily predict. We're like the wind. You feel that we're blowing. You don't know where we're coming from. Neither can you tell where we're going. Hold your horses, Apostle. Let's get back to the text. Hallelujah. The third thing is understanding. Teaching a clear understanding of the doctrine of the law versus grace. This is a conversation that has to be intricately, precisely, diligently, carefully studied. Because I have seen three camps in this doctrine. Camp A does not understand grace. They are of the law. They seek to establish everything around what the law teaches. And they're living right. They're living right. But there's a danger or confusion in their lives, because the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 verses 23, or probably you'll begin from verses 22 if you like. I don't plan to go there, but I think I should go there. Colossians chapter 2 verses 22. He speaks of the things which perish with their doing. From 21, he speaks about how men were taught not to touch this, not to test this. The indulgences of the law. Do not do this. Do not handle this. Do not go here. Do not go here. And out of that, then, doctrines of men came. From the doctrine of God, men extended, if you remember some of you in the book of Acts, the very hindrance came in the church. From simply salvation through faith, other brethren unawares crept in and said, corrupting believers, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you shall not be saved. So you ask yourself, when did Moses establish circumcision? We remember, like, the covenant of circumcision began by Abraham. How did Moses establish circumcision? Are you following what I'm saying? So he continues to say in verses 22, if you'll continue. He says, which all concerning things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the challenge, that we begin from teaching the law of God, and then eventually we spill into defining or establishing our own laws, our own commandments, and they're privy to that deception. And the next line says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. It has a false humility and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the person says, I have never drunk alcohol all my life. But because they're doing it under the law and the commandments of men, they have this onward struggle that has not saved their flesh. They are craving, but they are fighting. Huh? I've not slept with anybody, but if you see what happens to their body every day, they have to go through the trouble, because the law, the Bible says, produces priests with weakness or infirmity. That's what the law does. It makes priests of men which have infirmity. It will always tell you, you can't to a certain extent. But the Bible says, but the word of oath, which was since the law, or after the law, maketh the Son, definite article, who is consecrated forever, the Son. It maketh the Son. So you have a group of people who have not understood the law, and I'm going to come to a bit there again, if the Lord allows. Then you have a group of people who are teaching grace, but they're not balanced. It's a license. I mean, if God has forgiven all my sins, why should I continue to sin? So good should come. We have that group also. I'm here, man, the grace. It doesn't matter whether I did this or not. God is not going to condemn me. God has no problem with me. It's called the seat of iniquity. Why is it called the seat of iniquity? Because the Bible says you rout mischief by some law. You're using scripture to justify your wickedness. Somebody says, the Lord appeared to me and told me, you are not my wife. They've been married in church. They are both born again. And you're like, but God has told me. And the Bible says, whatever the Lord tells you to do, do. They're routing mischief by some law. I know of a person, they were in a relationship, husband and wife. And then this lady started, you know, tormenting her husband. And the marriage failed. Of course, the fellow wasn't perfect as well. But then they get to a place of separation. And she says, I'm not divorcing you. Not because she wants him, but she wants to torment him so that she makes divorce so complicated. And when she stands before the spiritual, she says, but the Bible says that the Lord hates divorce. So we have people who actually can use scripture to exercise wickedness. That is the message to those of us, because I'm a grace preacher. But I have tried this to establish some balance here. Because now, the people of the law are questioning our generation. They are saying, wait, when we are under the law, we lived right. You folk who are teaching grace, you're starting to walk off. So it seems as though the law was far better to keep us as our schoolmaster than to hand you over to the liberties of the spirit that carry no boundaries, that at the end of the day, as lost sheep, you're exercising yourself beyond the liberties that God has defined for us. Now you're living even more lasciviously, more crazy than we have. So, what do some do? The mistake is, they want to take us back to the law. It's a danger. Because by the law, no man shall be what? Again, there's a problem. Then we have a third group who are teaching grace as it ought to be taught. They're not teaching extreme grace. They've understood the balances of the Spirit. They've understood that the true balance is with grace and faith, not grace and law. You can never balance the two. By the way, you cannot balance grace and the law. You cannot. There is no balance to it. We only balance grace and faith. Why? Because where the law ends is where grace begins. They don't try to compare. Law does not contribute one part and then grace contributes the other. It's impossible. The Bible says you were dead unto the word. The law. You died to the law. And you are alive to the spirit. And the spirit produces fruit. That is why when we go back to the Galatians 20:22, where he speaks about the fruit of the spirit. Let's go back to that scripture. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verses 23, he says, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. At that point, we are not dealing with the law. We're not doing things because God said we shouldn't do them or we should do them. We're doing things because the Spirit of the risen Christ is resident in us. And He causes us to walk. There is a deliberate and diligent effort by the Spirit to cause us. So we have the group that is trying to teach grace. Now, those of the law misunderstand it. Because when they saw those who teach it extreme, they have a problem with everybody who talks about grace. Are you following what I'm saying? Those of the grace extreme are also not helping either. Because they are grossly misrepresenting those who are teaching the grace. So we see the war of those under the law attacking those who are in extreme grace. We see those who are in extreme grace attacking those who are teaching true grace because they feel they are not deep. Then we see those of the law also attacking those who are preaching true grace because the extreme grace people have grossly misrepresented the doctrine. Now the war is within. But I want us to go through the annals of history, just modern history or ancient history, and study this. Why or how would a man sit in the church listening to Paul, and at the end of the day Paul asserts that Romans 3:8 says, some say that we say that let us do evil so good should come, whose damnation is just. A man sat in the church of Paul teaching grace, and he came out saying, this man is teaching people to sin. That means, if a man teaches grace, and he does not get to the level of being misunderstood, that man has not taught grace yet. Am I offending? No, if we don't understand this, Pastor Poju, we're not yet teaching men to walk. Then they are unstable. Because if you don't have that balance in the spirit, you can't stand. Are you hearing me? Say, no. These people of grace, they're very dangerous. They're very, very dangerous. And then they start pursuing Paul to kill him. And it's amazing, when it comes to the conversation of a true grace preacher, it's not the world that attacks them.
Yeah.
It's the Pharisee.
Yeah.
It's the Sadducee. It's the Essene. It's the man of the law. Now, the wars are within the church. I think it was Apostle Selman yesterday who was talking about the place where true revival should come when we get true priest teachers. The teaching has to be consecrated. You see, we're consecrating the apostolic, we're consecrating the prophetic, but who is consecrating the teaching? Because this is important. Now, when you study history, you realize that the biggest people attacked by those who profess to believe this Bible were trying to preach this message. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, a theologian, he was an early reformer. And reformation here is important to underline. Reformation. The Bible says the way into the Holy of Holies is not a revelation, yet men were seeking cleansing through the blood of goats and bulls and rams. And then reformation came. What is reformation? The renewal of the mind to align to the agenda of God in that dispensation. Until a time of reformation came, they were not revealed to the deepest level of the presence of God on earth. So the level or degree of anointing in which you function actually has to do with how much revelation has come to you, touching the mind of God in the dispensation. The Holy of Holies was not a revelation for many. It wasn't. They were trying to guess. So they were, you know, approaching God with inferior blood. It stood in meats and diverse washings, the Bible says. But now we have a blood. And when that blood was shed, yes, it dealt with our sin issue. Yes, it dealt with our poverty issues. But it also gave us access. Many Christians only understand the doctrine of pleading the blood when they are in trouble with demons. They don't understand the power of that blood for access into the deepest realm of the presence of God. Can we teach about the blood and its essence for us to access the deepest level of the divine presence? Because if we understand that place, the Bible says, in his secret place, he shall hide me in his pavilion. When you are at the place where you're hidden, you won't even need to address any demon. You won't need to surround blood around you. Are you hearing me? You won't need to put blood. I put the blood on my car. You will be in a place far inaccessible as you observe the reward of the wicked. There are people who are still fighting with things that can see them. And there are people who have ascended to a place where they are not fighting in the first place because they can't be seen. They are not in the place there. They are not in that place anymore. Hallelujah. Tell your neighbor, ascend. John Wycliffe, this wonderful reformer, he had issues with the Catholic Church, questioning their practices, advocating for the translation of the Bible. But most importantly, John Wycliffe came with a very dangerous doctrine called justification through faith. Simple. Justification through faith. And the church rose against him, persecuted him to the time of death. And as some of you who have read history, in a symbolic act of posthumous punishment, in 1400, the Council of Constance sat and judged the dead man, and they exhumed his body and burnt the remains because they wanted to show the whole world that it doesn't matter whether he is alive or dead, the law will still work on him. At what level does a man get to even want to burn the bones of the remains of a human being? How much wrath or anger? What were they dealing with? What was disturbing their spirits against John Wycliffe? Simple doctrine, justification through faith. His student John Hus comes through, encounters the works of John Wycliffe. He understands justification through faith. And then he started speaking the very message of John Wycliffe. They invite him in a small meeting as of to talk to this wonderful Czech theologian. Tell us, indulge us. Why are you teaching this thing? Humbly they bring him in. The moment he was done finished, the very people judge him and take him out for the whole world to see, and they burnt him to stake. That man was not burnt because he was caught with a woman in adultery. That man was not burnt because he stole church money. He was not burnt because he killed somebody. He was burnt because he preached a simple doctrine, justification through faith. Martin Luther later on comes, picks what killed John Hus, picks what killed John Wycliffe, goes on the Wittenberg Church, the 95-page thesis is nailed on the door. What is the title? Justification through faith. They start looking for him. It was a man called Frederick the Wise who literally had to hire men to kidnap, because Martin was not ready to move. He hired men to kidnap him, and they kidnapped him as they would kidnap anybody, and then they hid him somewhere in the Wartburg Castle. That's the only reason why his life was preserved. How many martyrs have been murdered because they are teaching justification through faith? Ask me. I've paid that price in my nation. I know more than you could ever think. I have met all manner of wickedness, not from Muslims, not from devil worshippers, not from non-believers, from our spirit-filled, tongue-speaking believers. So now, if you have been cut by that knife, when a man is trying to bring the balance, you're already putting your guards up because you do not know whether he is attacking you because he assumes your extreme grace, or that you're teaching grace which he does not understand. But again, I want my grace person to understand that there is a question. If we are teaching grace, but our generation cannot live better than the fathers who only knew the law. But again, I'm doing it with a fear of not taking them back into the bondage of producing priests with infirmity. But then as I'm drawing them out, I want this balance for them to understand grace. And even though I'm teaching it, there's somebody who will get it extreme or even teach it extreme. And there's somebody in the middle here who does not know, want to know who is teaching it right or who isn't. Because there's a seed of envy. The fruit of the Spirit is not yet defined, even to intercede and pray for the man who is trying to bring that balance or at least to know that there is one who is extreme, but he's extreme because he has not gotten the understanding yet. And the wisdom here is to intercede for him, or get the Priscilla and the Aquila to put this man on the side and correct him and tell him, much as you're preaching the right doctrine, this is the way. So we have the war within us already. And somehow we think that in that coagulation, God is going to intervene and give us revival. That would mean only that we are not ready to handle what God wants to give us. Because in the end time, the move of the Spirit must reconcile the Word and the Spirit. Yes. To the man of extreme grace, what does it mean when I tell him there is now for now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Then let me teach the man the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. So instead of investing time of telling this man what not to do, invest time in telling him the life that teaches him to position and establish or align himself to a place where the life in him works. Yes, you're telling him work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. But you're forgetting to add that that scripture doesn't end there. It actually continues. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we are laddening them with burdens that they're not able to fulfill. They're living less righteous than everybody else. When they go back home, they're still saying, you have told me not to sleep around, but you're not teaching me how not. I want to stop lying, but I want to know the power of how not. But the power is in the life of the Spirit. In him, the Bible says, was life. And the light, the life was the light of men, and that light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended him not. It's not present continuous, comprehends, no. Comprehended, it's past tense. The devil will never understand that light. He will never set himself against that light. Light, darkness comprehended him not. And as when that light comes, it's an old story. Whatever that man is dealing with is an old story. This goes beyond a movement or a revival. It becomes an awakening. And the raising of men and women who have matured enough to understand this balance. The moment I understood this, God told me, now start. Just start. Start. I'll vindicate you. This is the law of the Spirit. The law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus. The law of the life. See, but we cannot talk about life. Life. When we have not yet understood exactly what God did for us at the cross. I have learned this as I come to a close. And only because I must close. The Lord told me, my children, no, my ministers are teaching the doctrines of sons of men to the sons of God. There should be a difference between revelation and motivation in the Church of Jesus Christ. With all due respect, I've not mentioned the name or ministry. And I'm not denigrating any man of God. If any man should feel that way, search your heart. For the apostolic is clear, we can never speak against the truth, but for the truth only. You cannot teach the chicken the wisdoms of an eagle, and neither can you teach the eagle the wisdom of a chicken. I think in part that's the diagnosis. That we are suffering with messages sometimes that are for men. The very things you might find in other faiths. People who don't understand this life. They are speaking the very language we are speaking. That sometimes our Christians listen to us and they go and listen to other people who are not teaching Christ. And they see it's the same. They think, this one actually speaks better than my pastor. Because my pastor stammers a bit, he stutters, he's weak in speech. It's contemptible. But when this guy aligns things and then you see Christians following secular people Because they are speaking the very things that make sense. There's a difference between even your normal counseling and revelation. You see, that's why even our counseling patterns should change. Because people come into the church for counseling and we start to talk to them like fallen men. A time comes where a man starts, comes in for counseling and you just give them one scripture and they walk out. It is sorted. Are you hearing me? We must speak to men as though they are men from above. We must speak to them as though they are from above. They are joined, they are one with the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. That is why if you hear the language of the Lord, it is not the judgment he puts on a man. It's the affirmation of righteousness. One day I did something so horrible. Felt so bad. The Lord Jesus came and said, "You're my righteousness. You're not that. If you think you're it, you'll continue in it. But if you know who you are, on the third day I'll teach about the power to be." That's when we fly now. You are an ego. This is who you are. Once I understood that, it lost its power. It's not something I prayed myself. It lost its power. I remember I was telling a story once. I had asthma, very bad asthma. And I remember one day I was kneeling on my knees. God, why am I wheezing? La 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 la. Speaking all these kind of things. And then God came to me and asked me a very simple question. He said, isn't it so that I created air? Yes. But the doctor told you that when cold air gets into your lungs, it harms you. He said. I said, yes. But everything I created, I said was good. You're my son. I could not have created something bad for you. That cold air, your lungs could handle. I didn't pray. I just stood up and started laughing that I had believed that I had asthma. Now imagine a man saying, "I break the spirit." Yet there's another one laughing themselves out into an issue because they understand who they are in Christ. You're going to start to see people laugh out of poverty, laugh out of sickness, praise out of weakness. Are you hearing me? Why? Because everything they do carries life. And that life emits a light. And that light shines in every dark area. And darkness cannot comprehend it. Let's get to our feet. Only 2 minutes. Just speak in other tongues. You are mighty warrior. You're great in battle, Jehovah is. Come on, speak in other tongues. Your name. You're a mighty warrior. You're great in battle, Jehovah is. Your name. You are mighty warrior. Come on, speak in other tongues. Say, Jehovah. You are mighty warrior. One more time. You're mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. Heavenly Father, by this grace we judge all manner of unsteadiness, All manner of spiritual instability and inconsistencies. May we be consistent in bringing forth fruit. May we learn to discern the spirits, to separate the voices and the echoes, to know what speaks to us and what shouldn't speak to us. May we understand the doctrine of the dispensation. Help us, Lord, understand this, because by this the church will walk. And after walking, we shall run. And from running, we shall fly. In Jesus' mighty name.